Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Christ is risen, almost. we're getting close. Well, welcome to Christ the Savior, for those visitors out there. This is the fourth and final talk of our Lenten Adult Education Series, so I'm so happy that you're here with us tonight. The first three, and of course the fourth, are going to be centered on Scripture. So I'm not supposed to talk him up, but we saved a heavy hitter for last. Tonight we have the Archpriest Father Daniel Kowalik. He comes to us from Holy Cross in Williamsport, a church that he literally built with his own two hands, with a little help. He is also a professor at St. Tikhon's. He taught many of our clergy in the diocese and elsewhere over the years. So we're so fortunate to have him here tonight to talk to us about liturgy and Scripture. So he admonished me not to go on too much with him. So yeah. With that, Father.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God.
I'm supposed to do this. I really need this, right? Hello? Does that do anything?
Yes.
Oh, really?
Okay.
If you say so. I have my phone here, but it's only to keep time. Okay, so if it rings, I won't answer. What's that? Maybe. You know, well, that kind of works into what I'm talking about, the story about the priest that, put his watch on the lectern all the time. And after he gave a lecture about all the symbolism, everything in the church means something spiritual. And then a little girl, after Sunday school, she goes home to ask her dad and says, what does it mean when the priest puts his watch on the stand? And then mom goes, absolutely nothing. I think I know most of you. Can I see if there's any visitors tonight that are not Orthodox? Oh, yeah, well, I don't need that then. You are all aware, and I don't think I need to persuade you, that everything, absolutely everything in the church is inspired by God and is given to us through divine revelation. Okay. Any argument with that? Good. That's our basis for this evening's presentation. And you gave all the other speakers a topic. You just said, talk about Scripture and liturgy. Well, I can't just do that. There has to be a topic. So last Wednesday, it became very clear to me what my topic should be, the way the sun shone through the church for the liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts. Now, you probably don't see this ecclesiastical gesture during the time of the pre-sanctified liturgy because you're on all fours with your head down and kissing the floor. But it happens between the readings in the pre-sanctified liturgy, usually from Genesis and Proverbs. And the priest comes out with a candle and the censer. And what does he say? There's the title. The light of Christ illumines all. And it's there in the pre-sanctified liturgies precisely for that reason, so that we can see within the liturgy and between and within the readings the light of Christ that illumines everything. Now, having said that, we know that divine revelation comes from two sources. What are they? All together now.
Scripture and tradition.
Scripture and tradition. You all answered that, right? Scripture and tradition. Let me start with the second one first. Tradition. What is tradition?
of all the definitions you could give it, the operative one is, it's the way we've always done things. That's tradition, right?
Remember the fiddler on the roof? I love that, you know, Tevye. I can play Tevye now.
Day and night must scramble for a living, save one for children, sing daily prayers and all, and the right as master on his house do, and the final word at all.
Who is it?
The Papa.
See, that's tradition. Tradition. And for us as Orthodox Christians, tradition is the short answer to almost any question you have. Almost any question you have, any question,
I'll give you the answer. Tradition.
And you know, America has a tradition as well, right?
What do we eat on Thanksgiving?
Tofu.
Turkey. What do we do on the 4th of July? When do we celebrate New Year's? When does the ball, not the, the ball drops in New York. Somebody told me in Lebanon they drop a bologna. Lebanon. Strawberry and Harrisburg. It's all tradition. One that I cannot understand is, why do we turn the clocks back at one time and then the clocks up another? I can never figure that one out. But apparently somebody thought it was important enough to make it a tradition. Tradition is always the answer that says we've always done it that way. Well, this is likewise true when we speak of the tradition of the church, isn't it? In the Creed, we say the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Divine attributes of the church. It's one because one is holy, one is Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Wait a second, that sounds pretty good. I think we should put in the liturgy. It is. It's holy with the holiness of God. It's Catholic, not just meaning Roman, Western, but it's Catholic because it has an inner integrity. It's a Greek word. Roman Catholic Church uses a Greek word to define themselves. Go figure that one out. And we are apostolic. Ooh, that word is loaded, ain't it? It's loaded. It means a church that has been sent. Apostle means sent. Means to be sent for a purpose, for a task. You know, when you send your kids to the store, you give them a task. You say, go buy a quart of milk and a loaf of bread. That's the task. And they go to do that. They're apostolic on your behalf. It's interesting in the Greek, in the New Testament, often when Christ talks about himself being sent, he uses a different verb based on the verb pempo, pensantes, which is a little bit different in that it is a way that God discloses himself. He shows himself. The first psalm verse of every liturgical day in the Orthodox Church is God is the Lord and has what?
Revealed himself.
Oh, yeah. Amen. Got any questions? I'm preaching to the choir here. But that's a very significant verse. We use it so many times. We use it again on Theophany, especially, right? Because John is baptizing in the banks of the Jordan. All of a sudden, he says, oh, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And we sing it also Palm Sunday. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. And that's significant, especially within the history of the church and within the ancient tradition even of the Jews and the Greeks. Because the Greeks had an idea, for example, that one of the attributes of God was that he was apatheia. Ever heard that word? Maybe not in Greek, but you know it in English, don't you? What is it? Apatheia. God couldn't be a real honest to goodness God, if he cared about creation, he don't care about it. He doesn't need it. God is up at the end. He's up there. We're down here. That's the way it is. Never the two shall meet. But our God, the God who has revealed himself to us, that is the tradition of the church wherein everything is based. Because we are able to see everything
in the light of Christ. God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. You ever hear of St. Vincent de Lerins? Today's France. He was a humble monk that lived in the 4th century. And he's known for writing many things, but especially this. He says, if someone wants to be protected from tricks and remain healthy in the faith, he must confine his faith first to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and secondly, to the tradition of the Church. Scripture and tradition. They don't fight each other. They're complementary, right? This is because not everyone understands the Scriptures in the same way. So that it is possible to get therefrom as many thoughts as there are heads. Truth, isn't it? Do you know there's 70 different translations of the Bible available today? 70 different translations. Not paraphrased versions, not the Living Bible, not the Reader's Digest paraphrase version. Everybody kind of likes that. You get the idea. 70 different translations. Anyway, therefore, he says, it is necessary to be guided by the understanding of the Church. What is tradition? It is that which has been understood by everyone, everywhere, and at all times. These guys write in the 4th century. That which you have received, and not that which you have thought up. So then our job is not to lead religion where we wish it to go, but to follow it where it leads. And not give that which is our own to our heirs, but to guard that which has been given to us. That has been referred to by many of the successors to Vincent as the Vincentian canon. Does that one sentence, this is what he's known by. Tradition is that which has been understood by everyone, everywhere, and at all times. Wow. That's tradition. So the problem arises, according to Vincent, and as we know very well, the problem arises when tradition is challenged or questioned, and we're compelled to answer as Orthodox Christians, to defend the tradition of the Church, what God has revealed to us, to defend it. St. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Apologia. And the answer, the word answer is in Greek, apologia. That's where we get the idea of Christian apologists, those who are defending the faith and the tradition of the Church. But this is especially true, and I would ask for a show of hands, but I don't want to necessarily do that. When somebody who says, I know the Bible, and your traditions are man-made traditions. How do you dare you do that? Because they immediately quote Mark 7:8, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of man. Everybody ever put that in your face? Or how about Matthew 15:3, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? As though we Orthodox put our traditions above God. You know, what is our response to that? You need a response to that, by the way? There's only, actually, in the New Testament, Gospels, there's only two traditions that Christ condemns. The way the apostles were washing their hands. It's good to wash your hands before you eat, isn't it? Do you need a commandment to do that? And the second thing is the Corban, right? Where the Pharisees were not utilizing their resources to support their parents. Therefore, they were violating the commandment to honor their father and their mother. Daughter's here. Remember that one. But those are the only two things, the only two traditions that Christ condemns as the traditions of man. So our initial response and answer to that kind of a question is, well, from where does your tradition teach otherwise? The early Christian apologists and the fathers of the Church fiercely denounced those who used the Scriptures to support their own personal opinions. Tertullian among them. He says, who are you
to come to me and question my doctrine and my teaching and have recourse to my scriptures. How can you dare do that? They're my scriptures. You don't have the tradition of the church behind you.
The fact is, the church was living the New Testament, especially before writing it. Martha did a wonderful job on the canon, talking about the canon last week. The Council of Carthage. I mean, God loved the world so much that he dropped this wonderful book down. So nicely categorized in chapters and verses in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's just a great book that he dropped for us. God so loved the world. He didn't send a book. That's what we have against Bible-believing churches. We're God-believing people! This is not going to save us. The light of Christ illumines all. In the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God decisively revealed himself to all mankind in order that, as we read in Timothy, all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the light of Christ is always giving us a teaching in soteriology, in salvation, in our understanding of it. You know, some of the people, you know, they boldly suggest that, well, you know, last week God gave Pastor, Bishop, Evangelist, Apostle Jones in Louisiana some startling new personal revelation is to essentially condemn those who for the past 2,000 years have not believed it. Father Peter Gilchrist would often say, tradition is giving our ancestors a vote. Giving our ancestors a vote. The gospel teaches clearly that Christ didn't come into the world in a religious vacuum. Setting aside his divinity for a moment and his humanity, we can say that he himself devotedly observed and embraced the tradition in which he came from in his humanity. He was born of a pious Jewish mother who brought him to be circumcised on the eighth day, presented him to the temple on the 40th day according to the tradition. He observed traditional Jewish fasts and feasts in the traditional fashion. He kept the Passover, he commemorated Pentecost, kept the Feast of Sukkot. He participated in the liturgical rites of the synagogue. The gospel says, as was his custom. Our Lord's own life was steeped in the tradition of his earthly ancestors. That's why it's so important when we find verses like Matthew 5:17, where it says, think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them. I've come to fulfill them. The light of Christ illumines all. He's telling us tradition has value. It has meaning. It has purpose. You need some Bible verses to support your answer to others? Try 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word or mouth or by letter. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. These are great verses because historically Thessalonians was among the first books of the New Testament. Talk about historicity. What was being delivered was being passed on. And that's the literal definition of paralosis, of tradition. To pass on, to deliver, as you have received. You can add a little bit to it, to enhance it. And indeed, tradition is something dynamic and not stagnant. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. You say, can we add to the tradition? Well, yeah, because hopefully there will be new saints that we can write services to and have write hymns about and sing about, right? And hopefully there'll be even maybe some among us. You would think, we got to work. I mean, is this week already Mary of Egypt? 40 years in the desert? We have a hard time with 40 days. You know, let's face it. it's a struggle. That's how we enhance the tradition of the church. So that divine revelation includes all of this and so much more, scripture and tradition. What's part of our tradition? The creed is part of our tradition, right? 12 articles that we sing all the time. You have to know the creed. You have to profess the creed to get into the church. Why was the creed necessary? Because somebody questioned the original creed that we see in the New Testament that said very simply, Jesus is Lord. And Arius comes along and says, well, wait a second, he's a created being. And the church says, uh-uh. St. Nicholas pops him in the mouth, and then he goes on to write the creed. Takes him out behind the woodshed, right? And he said, no, this is not our tradition. This is our tradition, the light of Christ illumines all, and he's perfect God and perfect man, and then we have the creed. The councils of the church that created the creed and that sanctioned and endorsed the writing of the canon of the New Testament, those were councils. And their minutes of their meetings, the determinations that they made, follow the same pattern as we read in Acts 15, the first council of the apostles. Right? Remember what was the problem in Acts 15? Should the Gentiles become Jews before they could become Christians? Was it basically the thing. So, as I like to say, circumcision was the cutting issue. And it could have sundered the unity of the church. So what did the church do? All the apostles who were left didn't say, oh, I think we should do this. No, they gathered together in a council, subornos, conciliar way. And they said, they determined by the Holy Spirit that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that they should not be burdened with that thing. While the Gentiles went, amen. The writings of the fathers that amplify the writings of the scriptures and amplify the tradition of the church. That's part of our tradition. The saints are living scripture for us. Understand how important that is? The saints are living scripture for us. When we make the sign of the cross, that's tradition, isn't it? We're professing the two basic doctrines of Christ, aren't we? The Trinity, three in one, and the two natures of Christ, perfect God and perfect man. It's the same as the three candles and the two candles that the bishop blesses with when he serves. That the deacons already stand on the wrong side and then they have to be like, doing the figure eight up and go over here. Right? And what does the bishop say when he serves, when he comes out at the time of Holy God? He quotes that beautiful song. Lord, Lord, look down from heaven and behold and visit this life which you have planted with your right hand and established. Beautiful prayer. From the Psalms. David saw that in the Old Testament temple. I'm getting ahead of myself. But how about the icons? The gorgeous icons. This is just phenomenal here. At a church in Williamsport, we had all the logs, so much texture, we didn't really have flat surfaces to paint on. So we hung a lot of things everywhere. But this is magnificent. John of Damascus said, if a pagan asks to see your faith, take him into the church and place him before the icons. It's the tradition of our church. And they're the gospel in line and in form and in color. And we don't worship them. The seventh ecumenical council was very clear to make that distinction between worship, latria, and proskynesis, veneration. We venerate icons because we worship God. I can venerate you like this. Thank you very much. Just venerate the image of God in him. We embrace each other. We see the image of God in another. We minister to the image of God in one another. We love one another. Because that's the greatest commandment of all. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And that ultimately leads to our architecture. Our architecture itself proclaims the glory of God. Our architecture itself says the light of Christ illumines all, doesn't it? Because what is revelation about? Is it about man's search for God? Which is what the Gothic architecture is all about. We're going to reach up. We're going to reach up to God. No, we got a crown in the church. The kingdom is at hand. And then you look up and you say, oh, yep, we know. What's the difference between that icon and that icon? You ever think about that?
Closed book.
Ah, the book is closed up there. Everything you get taught from here. Anyway. So this is the nature of our liturgical life, the heart and soul of the church. The light of Christ illumines all. Now, the Bible, the word Bible means what?
Book.
Books. Plural. What kind of books are there in the Bible? Books of law. Books of history. Books of poetry or wisdom. And books of prophecy. That's the whole Old Testament we can categorize in those books, right? How about the New Testament? Same. Books of law, the Gospels. There's one book of history called the Acts of the Apostles. Remember, it's not the thoughts, the opinions, the thinkings of the apostles. But not the ponderings or the meditations of the apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. Book of history. Book of wisdom or the epistles. And one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, which is the only New Testament book that we don't read in the church. Why? It ain't been fulfilled yet. We don't know the whole story. We have images that we use from Revelation, big time images, the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, the New Earth, the saints sending up the prayers like incense. Incense we've had since the beginning. Right? God ordained. So, you know, people, sometimes visitors come to the church and say, well, I like this. I'm going to use my incense. I'm going to choke it all the time. Man, you'll be miserable in heaven. I'm going to use it all the time. That's part of our tradition, dog, huh? It's part of our tradition. But aren't there other books in the books of the Bible? There's the cookbook, isn't it? It gives you recipes. It's a self-help book. It's a romance book. There's great stories. It's a spy novel. There's Samuel and Caleb going to check out the Holy Land. They go, oh, no, we don't want to go there. Those people are like giants. We were like grasshoppers. It's an architectural manual. It's an evangelistic text. It's a worship manual. It's all these things. It's an administrative manual, although sometimes we fail to pay attention to it. Especially at church meetings. Won't go further than that. And it's a wonderful storybook. Jesus taught in parables. Why did he teach in parables? Because people love stories. Kids love stories. They can understand stories. And he talks in parables for an immediate reaction and response of those to whom he's speaking the story. Read Luke 15, for example. It's about a lost coin. Lost what?
Sheep.
And a lost son. Beautiful stories. The story of the prodigal son is the perfect introduction to us for Lent, isn't it? And once it's introduced to us on that preparatory Sunday, it's like a golden thread that weaves its way throughout all of the services of Lent, right? Throughout all the services of Lent. We're always the prodigals. We're always in the far country somewhere. The far country is away from God. We're going in the wrong direction. One thing also we need to understand from the story of the prodigal son is there was no extraneous force that brought him to his senses, was there? Only his hunger. There was no social service agency that said, get your sorry self. You need some help, buddy. Come on, I'll take you to the shelter. No. No, the extraneous. Came from in here. Has to be an act of the will. That's how repentance starts. With a coming to ourselves, doesn't it? So this is all coming together in terms of what the scriptures teach us. And it's a book about theology and Christology and all kind of other ologies of pneumatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, iconology. It's all there. It's all here. I had one fellow who was a catechumen in our church after his first Lent and going through different study groups and stuff like that, I ask a pastor, well, how do you think about it? What do you think about everything? And maybe you don't even remember this, but there was a whole Prego spaghetti sauce commercial. You know that one? He said, everything's in it. Everything's there. Just like spaghetti, everything's in there. All this is part of our tradition. And the light of Christ illumines all. The light of Christ illumines even the story of creation. Didn't you know that? Father Victor did just a superb job. But he failed to mention that one thing. You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was formed and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. But then God did what? Said, let there be light. Well, when God says something, guess what comes out of his mouth? A word comes out of his mouth. And then you wonder why in Pascha we read the prologue of John's Gospel, which says, as we all know, in the logos, the logos, the person of the logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, nobody could say anymore that God was apophia. Now he's here. I'll get to the order in a little while. Anyway, now, finally, on the scriptures. St. Tikhon of Zadonsk says, if an earthly king or emperor wrote you a letter, would you not read it with joy? Certainly with great rejoicing and careful attention. But what is our attitude towards the letter that has been addressed to us by no less than God himself? We have been sent a letter not by any earthly emperor, but by the King of Heaven. To open and read this letter is to enter into the personal conversation face to face with the living God. Whenever you read the gospel, Christ himself is speaking to you. And while you read, you are praying and conversing with him. The church tries to encourage us to read scriptures on a daily basis. We have to be familiar with them. Why? Because everything's in here. And the light of Christ illumines all. There's a extended quotation by Father Schmemann that I think is also very good, but I can't read it because the letters are too small. The Orthodox Church uses many languages in her worship, and yet has basically one liturgical language. It is that of the Holy Scriptures, of the Bible. In order to understand the liturgy, it is not enough simply to translate it into a, quote, understandable language. One must yet learn its biblical form and contents, images, expressions, comparisons, references, and in short, the whole system of expressions taken directly or indirectly from the Bible. The biblical character of the Christian liturgy is explained first by the fact that the first Christians, being Jews, naturally used the forms and the expressions of the Jewish cult, of which the Christian worship is a direct continuation. In the second place, the great Christian writers who composed the liturgical hymns and prayers were deeply rooted in the Bible, saw in it the source of all Christian thinking and teaching. They naturally used the language to which they were accustomed. The Bible is thus the key to the understanding of the liturgy, just as the liturgy is the living explanation of the Bible. Together they constitute the two essential foundations of the church's life. You get copies of that handout. I mean, I'm tempted to just go through it and read those things, but I figured you can do that. That's why I give it to you, to take it home and kind of study it yourself. But we understand how significant the scripture is to our appreciation for what the church is always trying to relate to us in terms of her tradition. And all those things that I talked about that make up the tradition of the church and that support our God's divine revelation to us, it's all important for us to understand because it's God's message of love to us. All of this, everything that you see. You have to be aware of the stories of the Bible so in order to be able to apply them and relate them to your own life. You need to know. Father Victor ended up at the flood, right? At the flood. You cannot... Think of the flood when you see water in the church, right? It's always a... And if you're a catechumen going to enter the church, one of the professions of faith that you make is, I believe that the Orthodox Church is indeed the Ark of Salvation, which was in the Ark of Noah at the flood, right? To that effect. The church is the Ark of Salvation? What do you mean? Everybody out there, everything out there is doomed, is perishing. But in here, by the grace of God, we sit in the Ark. Mark Twain once said, the only mistake God made was letting two mosquitoes go into the Ark. But we need to know these stories, the wonderful stories that you learn in Sunday school. They keep coming back at us constantly because they have something to teach us. You need to remember the story of the Tower of Babel. You know, in Babel, there it is right there. You can't miss it here. You can't miss it here. You know the story? They thought they could build a tower to reach God and even go past God. Well, God showed them differently, didn't he? He confused their tongues so they couldn't communicate with each other. I think sometimes Congress does the same today. But in any case, opposite that, you have the fulfillment of the Tower of Babel, the reversal of the Tower of Babel on the day of Pentecost. Because now Christ comes and by the power of His Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, the rushing mighty wind comes on Pentecost to all the apostles, and it's now everybody hears the gospel of Christ proclaimed in their own language. Now everybody could understand the gospel of Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. Reversal of Babel. You need to know the Old Testament prototype in order to appreciate the New Testament fulfillment. Okay? We go around all these things the same way. You need to know who this mysterious Father Melchizedek is. Melchizedek. Never mind. He's mentioned just a few times in the scripture, once in the Old Testament, you know, but the last 2 weeks you've heard him in the Sunday epistle lessons from Hebrews. You say, what the heck? Who's Melchizedek? Well, surprisingly, Melchizedek is more of a title than a personal name. The title comes from two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzedek, which means righteousness, king of righteousness, or king of shalom, king of peace. So Melchizedek is both the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and that's how he's referred to in Hebrews in the New Testament. What is his claim to fame? Genesis 14:18. You have a priest named Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brings bread and wine because he was the priest of the Most High God. In Genesis. What do you do on Sunday? He brings bread and wine. And you know something? If you can see over here, here he is. He kind of looks like a 6'9" Bishop of Pittsburgh. But that's what he does. He accepts Abraham's offerings and he brings bread and wine. It's an amazing thing. St. Paul says in Hebrews, he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth as a priest forever. Now, Melchizedek is as opposed to the priesthood of Aaron, which was inherited, and he had to have a deep genealogy, where part of a certain bloodline to become an Aaronic priesthood, but, or as sometimes we would say to seminaries, moronic priesthood. Melchizedek has no earthly lineage. Therefore, he's perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Abraham's consent to sacrifice Isaac. He's here somewhere. You know, I saw him. You know that story of Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac? That's a beautiful picture of that. Because Christ, just as Isaac carries the wood that's going to burn the altar of his sacrifice. So Christ carries upon his back the wood of the cross. Perfect. Of course, you know how Isaac came about. Abraham, Sarah, you know that story, right? Did I have to tell you that story? The three angels of the Trinity are visiting them, and they're both old, He said,
Angels say, you're going to have a son. I'm 90, how are we going to have a child? Be what? So the son's name was Isaac, which means he laughs. God has a sense of humor, too.
It must have been lots of people like me talk in the church. But there is Isaac being sacrificed. Beautiful story. Jacob's ladder. Where is Jacob climbing the ladder? Jacob climbing the ladder. Jacob is also the one that wrestles with God. You know, we read about Jacob's ladder on pretty much on every Feast of the Virgin. The eve of every Feast of the Virgin. Because we see Theotokos as the fulfillment of that ladder that unites earth to heaven. Ooh. That's why we read it all the time. See, all these Old Testament prototypes remind us that the light of Christ is truly illumining all. How about Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob? I think next week, the last pre-sanctified liturgy, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who sold him into slavery and thought he was dead. And Joseph says, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph fulfilled in Christ. How about Exodus? Egypt, often translated black, translated into Hebrew as bondage. Bondage. In Exodus 12, we have a detailed strategic plan that God has to deliver his people from bondage. In verse 14, this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. Not just next week. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it a feast and an ordinance forever. Are we still living in the forever part? Oh, okay. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you according to as he promised, that ye shall keep this service. What service? And this service, this worship, this liturgy, actually. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean you by this service? That ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. What is the liturgy? You know what the word means? What is it? You know what it means. Come on. I'm sure he's told you 50 times. It means the work. It means the work of the people. It means the work of the people. You have to understand that. And you have to understand that when you're reading the scriptures, too, and make sure you get a good translation of the scriptures. Because sometimes they back off on this idea of liturgy. Because it sounds too ritualistic. And they say, minister or service. But really, the word is oftentimes some form of liturgy. St. Paul is called the liturgos, which means he's a presider at a service. Christ is called, in some cases, the liturgos, the minister at the Hebrews. We understand liturgy to be the work of the people. It's not a spectator sport. Right? You come here and you just say, oh, yeah, good show. It was a good show. I hear the buck. It's something for you to participate in. In fact, I'll never get to the liturgy, will I? I'm still in Exodus. Holy jeez, I'm supposed to finish already. Well, where you talk along? All right. You have anybody come next week? I gotta get back to where I wanted to be. Back in Exodus, we're back in chapter 7. You need to see the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and the Rod. Okay. What does he say? Does the microphone really good?
Let my people go.
For what purpose?
To worship.
To worship.
Does Pharaoh let the people go? No.
His heart is hardened. So God sends a couple of two, three plagues. He sends a plague of blood. Let my people go. No, no way. I need them to do my bidding. They're my slaves. So he sends frogs. Then he sends lice. And then he sends wild animals and pestilence of the livestock. Continually saying, let my people go, that they may serve thee, that they may worship thee, that they may build an altar and worship thee. Then he sends boils and thunderstorm of hail and fire and locust and darkness for 3 days. And none of this softens Pharaoh's hard heart. Finally comes the 10th plague. And all of a sudden it's different. What's different about this time? Well, it involves blood. And also, he's not here. But what's different about this time? I think Father Rosenberg is here. He said, let my people go. And the blood was over the lintels, and you know the story of the Exodus after that. Right? God slay the firstborn of Egypt, and as a result, they had went over the Red Sea, and the Exodus happened, and then there was the dedication of the firstborn son in Israel from thereafter. Anyway, after all that, God delivered them. There was nothing that Israel did to earn their own freedom. They were not overthrown by a foreign power. God delivered them. That fulfills the revelation of God in the person of Christ, because the light of Christ illumines that too, doesn't it? At Pascha. That's what it's about. And that's where we go for the history of worship. And this is where I should have started, and I might have got done with this. After this, in Exodus 25, God said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. And you know what he commanded them to do first? Something that churches have been doing ever since. God said, take from me an offering. So don't complain. Church is always asking for money. God told them to. Take from me an offering. But for what purpose? For what purpose? That they may make me a sanctuary. There, he says, I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. Yes, God, as we say in the prayer, O heavenly King, is everywhere present, filling all things. Why then does he ordain and command that special place from Moses' time after the Exodus, where he would meet his people and talk with them and commune with them and have a relationship with them? Why? He must have a meaning for this. There must be some purpose for this. It's so theological for our salvation. So God gives Moses the detailed, most detailed instructions. Exodus 25, you have to be familiar with it. There's the Ark of the Covenant, right? What's in the Ark? The tables of the law that God just gave Moses on the mount, that are in the Ark of the Covenant. There's the law itself, the tables. There's Aaron's rod that budded. This is later. I'm going to skip ahead now, because think about Solomon's time, you know, where he finally finishes the temple. This is the prototype of the temple from Exodus. Then there's the manna. What's the manna? The bread that fell from heaven. What does manna mean? Yeah, don't you ask that about a lot of times during Lent? Yeah. You know, what's that? Sorry, dear. What's this? And how often did it fall? Every day. And if you kept it for longer than a day, it was corrupted. But there was some, except when it fell on Saturday, you could have it for Sunday too. Well, no, it's the truth. They'll give you enough for the weekend. God rested. So a portion of the manna was there to remind him of God's providence. I would urge you, if you want to pursue this, to read John 6 very carefully, and you'll see all this beautifully manifested in the light of Christ, illuminating this so perfectly. And then there's the incense and the candlestand and the curtain and the priest's vestments, and all this stuff was anointed and sprinkled with holy water and blessed in a very certain way. Detailed instructions.
detailed instructions of all this stuff, right? Here it is. You have the mercy seat, which is the presence of God. You have the manna and the reserved sacrament. You have the book of the law and the gospels. You have the cherubim around the mercy seat on the fans. You have the candlestand, that always the perpetual light that is to perpetually burn at the presence of God. You have the seven branch candlestand. You don't have to light any incense, they know what that's about. And everything is blessed and anointed and sanctified to be of service to God. Everything is here. You understand how important that is for us? There's our tradition. There's our tradition. And you close this. Good help, it's so hard to find. And you close this and you get a curtain that divides the nave. The nave, where the people gather, where the synaxis happens, from the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went only one time a year to offer blood for the sacrifice of the sins of all the people. But what happened when Christ was crucified? What happened to that veil in the temple? Do you know this was not happenstance? Because the veil was man's separation from God because of his sin. But now in the crucifixion of Christ, man has access to God. And Christ comes to us. He becomes incarnate as to the breaking of the bread, and that's how we recognize him, just like the apostles recognized him, in the breaking of the bread. And that's the good news, and that's why this icon is here, because that's the gospel. Matter of fact, in the Chrysostom liturgy, when it comes time for the reading of the gospel, he refers to the deacons as the evangelists, because they're the ones that are proclaiming the gospel in the liturgy, doing the work of the people. So you see, we don't make this stuff up. God reveals it. The rest of this part two lecture of the lecture, which maybe next year I'll do it, is to explain how we do the things we do here. Since I brought all these things, I should clear it. There are 14 books that we use in the church. I don't have my list handy. Anyway, we use lots of books. There's the Apostle, there's the Gospel, the Festal Menaean, which has all the hymns for the feasts. There's a Hapgood. You ever hear of the Hapgood book? It was the first English translation done, which was sanctioned and endorsed by Patriarch Teban. In fact, in every Hapgood book, there's a photocopy of his letter endorsed with his signature. And be careful, though, because if you go on eBay, there's one that says, original Hapgood book, with Patriarch Teban's signature. And it went for $115. Oh my God. But it's a copy of his signature. And everything's online. Anyway. Commerce. Shameless commerce. The Lenten Triodion, which is humongous. This is just from Lent. Not even Holy Week. Then there's a companion version, which you have. I didn't even have that.
There are always doubts of Sunday tradition to enhance it.
Huh?
That's just the Sundays.
This is just the Sundays. You wonder why you got it strong. They tried to do anthologies of books at various times. This is one, was called the Nasser, which they lovingly, affectionately referred to as the Five Pounder. It has kind of tried to have all the services in here and things like that. In our parish, when I told the altar boys it was impossible we were going to go out for a procession, that this is the one that you keep the deacon door open with. Well, of course. And there are other books, the Typikon and the Menaean is a 12-volume book, one for each month of the year. I'm really bad, ain't I? You know what your most important resource is? Your church calendar. You see, get a magnifying glass and read the saints, the lives of the saints that are commemorated in the daily readings if you want.
That's your daily vitamins, just like you take the vitamins for your body. It's your daily vitamins.
A couple of minutes, Kate. And you know, I didn't even start.
Obviously we have a lectionary liturgy, and you hear a lot of the same readings every year, right, on the same Sundays, right? A lot more to choose from than what you get on Sundays. Why don't we have the reading? I asked this for myself for years, as a priest for 40 years, and even 2 years before that. Why do we have to read the story about swine 3 times a year? After 22 years, I've been preaching times 3. There's a lot of double hand. But when do we start? When does the lectionary start? Where, how do we know where to begin? Not as it was. Pascha? No. Anybody else?
September 1st, is that what you say?
Yes.
No. That's when we celebrate it, huh? The beginning of the liturgical year we celebrate generally on September 1st, right? However, there's an older tradition. September 1st, you couldn't come into play until about the 10th century. Before that, it was celebrated as a fulfillment of the Jewish feasts, one of the three Jewish feasts. There was Passover, Pentecost, the Shavuot, and Sukkot. Sukkot was like New Year for them, and they celebrated toward the end of September. More specifically, September 23rd. I'll tell you that why in a minute. What happens on the Monday after the Sunday after the elevation of Holy Cross? You know that. You're a reader. Okay, you can go. You know it. The Monday after the Sunday after the elevation of the Holy Cross. There's something that's very special on the calendar that it's only there once a year. Really, you don't know that?
I can't do it on a magnifying glass. The Lucan Jump.
Which is a new liturgical dance.
Why do we have this about the Lucan Jump? What's that all about?
We start reading Luke.
Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to actually start the liturgical year with? Because that's when the early church did it. That's when the ancient church did it. Because September 23rd, according to the historians, was the birthday of Caesar Augustus, which was celebrated as a big holiday throughout the empire, and which was in effect at the time of Christ. So the actual lectionary of the church would be based upon the Gospel of Luke beginning. Because what story does the Gospel of Luke start with? No. Read a little bit more.
Begins with Zacharias at the temple to tell the story of the conception of John the Baptist, which was actually one of the first feasts of the church that was actually thought to be accurate in terms of the day. Conception of John, because that was Zacharias' turn to offer the incense in the temple, which would happen around the Feast of Sukkot. Alright, you follow? So, Luke would introduce the church here. And you'd read Luke until the time of Lent, when you would switch to Mark. Because Mark's audience were the Gentiles. So Mark's gospel was read to prepare the catechumens for baptism on Holy Saturday. So you go from Luke to Mark. And after Pascha, we read, because the Paschal Gospel has nothing whatsoever to do with the resurrection, does it? Nothing. I mean, we hear the incarnation story, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, thank you, but I tell people all the time, we've read to the end of the book. We know who wins.
You know? So the resurrection gospel is proclaimed at the baptismal liturgy on Holy Saturday. Have any of you ever been told by somebody that the Orthodox Church doesn't read the Bible? You people know the Bible. Anybody ever tell you that? Read them Holy Thursday and Holy Saturday. So what is this? Do I have to stay for 50 degrees? So you read Luke first, then you go to Mark for Lent, John's Gospel for Pascha. You know, another seven sides of John's Gospel?
No, I won't push that. I'll have to grade it if you don't know that.
And then after Apostle season, for Pentecost, you read All Saints, then we go to Matthew, which is the fruits of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost.
Starts with
calling the apostles, and it tells you the wonderful story of Matthew. So, actually, what the point I'm making through all that is our entire liturgical life in the lectionary of the gospel, in the revelation of God, or the light of Christ, it illumines all. It all is based upon the gospel. Sanctified time. And we know what happens after Pentecost. Every Sunday after that is a Sunday after Pentecost. Don't you people believe in Sundays anybody knows? Sunday after Pentecost. And if you follow different typicon, Sabbath or the Greek typicon, you know, it might not be the same reading every week.
What is it?
14th Sunday and 15th Sunday?
Anyway. I gotta just finish up with a story here. Because I'm going hoarse. Scripture has to be applied in order to be understood and the tradition to be enhanced. One day a holy elder was visited by three novice monks asking him for advice to determine if they were on the right spiritual path to the love of God. And the elder said to them, "Tell me what you do." And the first said, "I have committed the whole scripture to memory." And the second said, "I am granted heavenly visions when I pray." And the third said, "I only eat once a week, and then only some dry bread and water." The elder then asked, "Do you treat strangers better than your blood relatives?" And after some thought, they had to answer, "No." And the elder said, "Then return to the sacred scriptures, for you have not understood them." Scripture and tradition are together, but the light of Christ illumines all. Thanks very much for your patience, and after a long day of nut roll making, I know it's difficult.
We'll take some questions for Father.
Yeah, you have no time for questions, time for Father.
Any questions?
Well, wonderful.
See, they understand perfectly.
Well, Father Dan, thank you so much for edifying us and entertaining us. Oh, I'm sorry, we do have Una.
There are always were three readings in the liturgy from the time of the early church, from the time of Justin the Martyr, one-fifth. They said there's an Old Testament reading, then there's Psalms, then there's a New Testament reading, then there's Psalms, then there's Gospel, and then there's a sermon. Always were. The closest that we can figure out is as the monastic typical was formed, you know, when monks began to really enhance the tradition of the church and the liturgical cycle, the daily cycle, the weekly cycle, the yearly cycle, etc. For example, Vespers is like Old Testament, right? So the Old Testament verses kind of went to the Vespers and the Matin service to enhance that as the teaching service. You know, the liturgy is kind of the same all the time, except for the changeable hymns. But the other services are loaded. They're just loaded with all kind of wisdom. And again, that's why you have to go to the seminary for 7 years, you know, and you figure out which books to use when and what verses go where. So that's the only thing that we can come up with as the possible answer. By the time of the Apostolic Constitution, which is not long after that, there were already two parts of the liturgy. The first was the teaching part, and then they would dismiss the catechism, and the second part was for the faith already, apostolic constitutions. And of course, we know by the 4th century, Basil the Great and then John Chrysostom came on the scene, and the rest is history. We pretty much do what they did, even though there's a lot going on there that would be another. Maybe that's your service series for next year.
And
question, too.
Only one per customer, I'm sorry. They're all miracles, and they're all important stories that we need to hear over and over and over again. And we say, well, the liturgy doesn't change, and the cycles don't change. But you know, every year when you hear the story of the prodigal son, you're in a different place. Every Sunday that you come to liturgy, you're in a different place. You know, we're the ones that change. That's the liturgy. I'm sorry, I have a whole bunch of verses ready that I'm going to share with you, too. For Holy Friday, can you pay attention to Holy Friday? Today, he who hung the earth upon the waters is hung upon the tree. I mean, the church is full of that kind of stuff. But you have the Old Testament stuff, precedence.
One more thing. I mean, not doing this 3-year cycle.
I don't make it up, just follow it. Just do what the tradition is. Well, wait, we've always done this.
Anybody else? Well, Father Dan, thank you so much. What I gained from this lecture this evening is that you have enough material to present again next year.
Yes. I've been telling you to preach more.
So it was not in vain that they conspired against me.
But thank you, Father Dan. I hope all of you have been edified and educated, and between the fellowship and the lectures through these series of 4 talks for Lent, and of course during the Nativity Fast. And for those of you that are in this parish, or if not, send us an email. Anybody that would like to have some input on what's happening, the Adult Education Committee will be meeting after Pascha, thank God, to discuss our planning for next year. So if you have anything you'd like to hear, please let us know. Contact just about anybody, and we'll talk about it. But I thank you. Please join us next door in the parish hall for some refreshments, and we could talk about all the wonderful knowledge that Father Dan gave to us this evening. Lead us in prayer, Father.
And before we close, I do want to thank Father Dan. I mean, a couple years after I arrived here at this parish, I got a call. It says, "How you doing?" It's Father Dan from Williamsport. And he said, "I have this speaker coming to my church, and I wanted to know if you wanted to have him at your church." And thus began our annual lecture that we have of guest speakers coming in to talk at our church. That was something that Father Dan gifted. I got a taste of it one year, and I said, "We got to do this every year." To the point where I started sending people to Father Dan. It worked. It worked kind of well. So I want to thank him for inspiring that and sort of starting that seed of this annual, continual education here at our parish. And now that he's here as part of our community and actually was one of the speakers here, I just find that to be part of God's providential care for us. So we're so thankful to have Father Dan and Matushka Myra here, and we're thankful for his talk this evening. And Deacon John is right. This proved that he needs to speak a little bit more to us. So thanks be to God. Hey, you said it. You said it. You had so much more, so we want to hear it. So everyone will please stand. We'll pray.
Here is truly we to bless you, O frail souls.
Christ.
Glory to God.
Thank you.